encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we are going to be working through verse 7 through to verse 10 this morning. But we'll start by reading from verse 1 through to verse 16. So we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 16. So please follow with me in the Word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning of craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves, we look to you, we are mindful that this is your holy word and that we are needy creatures. We are mindful that your servant is weak and he needs your help. And so we pray for your Spirit. We pray that you would give us discerning hearts and minds, that you would help us to hear your voice, and as we hear your voice, that we would follow you, for you are our good shepherd and you always lead us and you are always faithful. So Lord, we pray, work in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, I've just simply entitled my message this morning, How the Church Grows. How the Church Grows. This is a very lengthy passage of Scripture, and there's so much meat here, so much for us to meditate on and to think upon. It's actually very hard to break it apart. I was very tempted to get into he gave some to be apostles, and so that would mean I'd have two sermons, both about an hour and a half long. So I've decided just to focus on verse 7 through to verse 10. So, but let's remember what Paul has been saying to us in the last six verses, reminding us that in everything he said about being united in Christ, being one new man in Christ, having every impediment removed from us, having our identity in Christ, now in verses 1 to 6 telling us, well, this is how we should live. If this is true, how then shall we live? This is how we should live. And remember how Paul speaks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord, having himself experienced what it means to follow Christ, having himself been in prison because he seeks to be faithful to the Lord, and he's encouraging them to be faithful, and he wants them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. How do they do it? With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. They are to strive, they are to agonize, they are to work at keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he tells them there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, that unique oneness. Nothing should detract from that unique oneness. One body, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. 7 times he says one, reminding us of our unity that comes to us through the Spirit of God, that unity that is in Christ. Well, we come to verse 7, and once again, let me say that Paul shifts focus in this section in Ephesians. As I say, he has spent quite a bit of time focusing on the unity of the church. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand why he does that. We understand why he does that. Because it's only as the church is united, it's only as the church recognizes her unity in Christ. It is a unity given. Her unity in Christ, enabled by the Spirit. It's only as we see that, as we labor towards that, as we strive to keep that, as it were, that we are able to move forward and to be effective. You see, the church is so unique in the world. Everyone is seeking this union and this coming together, but they're all doing it on the wrong grounds. God has done it for us, and He's done it for us in Christ, removing all these impediments. So if the church is not united, the church cannot be effective in the world, this fallen, dark world in which we live in. So it is of utmost importance for us to get that picture. It is only then that the church itself will rejoice and Satan will tremble and the name of God will be exalted on high. Now let me say as well, friends, sadly, biblical unity is a concept that is grossly misunderstood. There are many counterfeits. As I said, the world tries to come together, but all on the wrong grounds. But what's even worse than that, and even more tragic, is that the church, sadly, that has taken its eyes off Christ, that has become unbiblical and been led astray into the world, tries to manufacture this unity. And there you have the movement of ecumenicism. And that has done more damage and more harm to the church. That is destruction from inside. So this unity must be grounded, must come from Christ Himself, must come from the Spirit of God Himself, must be rooted and grounded in the gospel. Well, in the same way, friends, just as the church must be rooted and grounded in Christ and have the unity of the Spirit to bring her together, to make her one, in the same way, that's how she grows. That's how she serves. And so I want to say that what Paul says here about the church is important for us to understand. And once again, I want you to recognize how God-centered Paul is. How thoroughly triune in his thinking is, that the gifts that God gives us, the means that he grants us to serve Him, are rooted and grounded in Him. They are gifts from Him. They are from His grace. That's why he starts really with the grace of God. He begins with the grace of God, but he shifts focus. He moves now from unity, and the focus is now to diversity, to the diversity of the gifts of God in the church. So that my first point is unity and diversity in the grace of God. Look at the word "but." If you look at verse 7, but maybe your translation doesn't have it, but it's in my translation, and it's really there in the Greek. The term but, with which verse 7 begins, is used here as an adversative rather than a simple conjunction. So it's not just a connecting word, it's over and against, or it's a comparison, or it's a contrast. It could be translated in spite of that. Or on the other hand, this is true, but there's also this. It's a contrast of the previous subject matter with what is about to be said. And this word but, this understanding of this word, brings together for us beautifully, in the sovereign design of God, the emphasis of the unity that has been the echoing theme of verse 3 to 6, with the parallel and equally important emphasis of diversity, which is the theme of verse 7 to 11. Yes, we're all one, but there are differences. There are differences. In fact, it sets the individual, each one, over against the all. Verse 6, in regard to unity in the body of Christ. And the reading of but as an adversative is strengthened by the emphatic use of the word each one. Again, friends, it's one little word, but it is important to note it, because Paul is making this striking contrast before us here in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 speaks of God as the Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Verse 7, however, begins this way: but to each one of us, grace was given. And so Paul turns from the all of us to the each one of us. He turns from the unity to the diversity. And really, folks, what he's doing here is he's deliberately qualifying what he has just written about regarding church unity. Although there is one body, although there is one faith, one family, this unity is not to be misunderstood as a lifeless, colorless uniformity. Simply stated, it would be a mistake to think that each Christian is merely a carbon copy of each other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some kind of heavenly factory. Think of the human body, for example. You have eyes. You have ears. They're all your DNA. They're all part of your cells. But they're different. They're not all the same. You're not all one hand or one foot. You're not all one eye. In fact, any kind of idea of this mass-produced uniformity, nothing could be further from the truth. The unity of the church is far from being boringly monotonous. In fact, it is thrilling. It is thrilling in its diversity. And let me say, friends, I'm not emphasizing or speaking about, in any way, shape, or form, our different ethnicities and temperaments and personalities, which, of course, is true. But that's not Paul's point. The diversity is pronounced here for this very reason, because Paul wants us to understand how God has given us these various or different gifts, and he's given us to them in his Son. He who spared not his own Son, but gave him to us all, how will he now with him but freely give us all things? And this is what we see here. Christ is a gift to the church. He is the very heartbeat of the church, and he gives freely. He distributes to his church for the enrichment of her common life. And so it's so important for us to understand that when we hear the word unity, we're not talking about uniformity. Unity is perfectly consistent with the diversity of gifts. God's gracious relation to all is also a personal relation to each one, a personal ministry through each one.
are living stones, all of us. We are pixels, if you want to use a modern analogy, creating and forming a picture.
1 Corinthians 12 verse 7, and I'm going to draw some passages from the rest of the New Testament into this. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so it's for this reason that Paul transitions from the unity of the believer to the uniqueness of believers, which is important for us to see. Now I want you to notice, after this adversative but, the very next word that Paul uses is the word grace. You see that? Grace. Folks, that word is so important in the New Testament. It's so important. It is a single word definition of the gospel in the New Testament. The gospel is the good news of God's grace to sinful mankind. The nature of grace is giving. And the Bible tells us that it is better to give than it is to get. This is the nature of our God. God's nature is to give. God is a God of grace because He is a God who freely gives. It has nothing to do with anything we have done or have failed to do. It can only be received. God is gracious because of what He is, not because of who or what we are. And Paul wants us to get this. His grace is unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved. It depends entirely on the one who gives it, not on those who receive it. Grace. Grace is God's self-motivated, self-generated, sovereign act of giving. But let me say this about grace as well. It has another aspect or dimension to it that places it still far above every other kind of giving. Let me ask you, what is the greatest thing about grace, friends? If I were to ask you what's the greatest thing about grace, what would you say? Well, let me answer that rhetorical question with this. Really, the greatest gift of grace is that God gives Himself. That's really what grace is. God giving Himself. Grace is God's self-donation, as one man put it. His selflessness. He not only gives blessing to men, He gives Himself to men. And infinitely more important and precious than any blessing God gives us is that gift of Himself. This is an incomprehensible and a staggering truth that the holy God of the universe has given Himself to mankind. He hasn't just sat, He hasn't just saved us, put us one side and said, oh, they're the tools, go for it, do it. No, He gives us Himself. He grants us His salvation. He grants us His kingdom, our little children. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you His kingdom. He gives us His inheritance, His Spirit, His throne, His wisdom, His love, His power, His peace, His glory, and everything that is necessary. He who spared not His own Son has given us all things. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms of Christ belongs to us. But you know, friends, if God gives us Himself, that means He blesses us with His empowering presence. He blesses us with His empowering presence. And if you think about the fact that that is completely a one-sided thing, God owes us nothing. But doesn't look at men and say, you know, I think this one has got some good in him and I'll give him some extra. He owes us nothing. But in His grace, He has given us the blessing of all blessings. He has given us the immeasurable blessing of an intimate shared life with Him. And in these blessings of giving Himself, Look at what verse 7 says. But to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does this mean, friends? It means in the greatest gift of giving himself to us in his Son, Paul tells us that in Christ we have been given grace to serve him. He has bestowed upon us grace to serve him in its various and different ways. He has given us varied and different gifts. Now I understand if you look at the language here, Paul doesn't directly use the term charismata to speak of gifts. He uses the term in Romans 12 verse 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4. But I do think the context clearly shows that these are the gifts he's referring to, the gifts to serve, the gifts to build the church, to grow the church. For grace, the word grace is charis, and gifts are charismata. And it's important to understand the difference between saving grace, which we've just spoken about, is that grace which saves sinners and it's given to all who believe. But we're talking here, as Paul speaks about the church and the unity of the church and serving the church, we're talking here about that grace that God gives us to serve Him, that empowering grace, that grace which equips God's people to serve. That's Paul's intent here. This is how the church grows. This is how the church is built. But these gracious serving gifts are given in varying degrees, and the text says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Literally, that word means according to or proportionate to Christ's wealth, not just a portion thereof. Every spiritual blessing, according to Christ's wealth, everything, all of the power, all of the mercies, all of the blessings, all of the gifts are to be found in Christ. And each believer is to function in Christ's body by God's enablement, proportionate to the gift or the spiritual ability bestowed on him, no more and no less. Now let me say, beloved, that the unity of the church is due to grace. God's grace, having reconciled us to himself. But the diversity of the church is due to the word charismata, God's gifts distributed to church members. And what this means is, the sum of this is that God gives both the grace and the faith to energize whatever gift he gives to fulfill the intent of his precise purpose. He calls us, he saves us, he equips us, he empowers us. You know, I want to just say something by way of just parenthetically. Very sad that the word charismata, from which we derive the word charismatic, has been hijacked, has been co-opted in our day by one particular section of the Christian world. And we call certain people who speak in tongues or do certain activities as charismatics. It's very sad that we do that, because the word is used to describe and define the very New Testament church itself in terms of its diversity. And in the light of that, in a very true sense, a church that is not endowed with the charismata, the gifts of Christ, is not a true church. Every true Christ-born, Spirit-empowered church is a church marked by these gifts. In the true sense, is a charismatic church. A gift to church from God, from Christ, through the power of the Spirit. I also want to say this concerning these gifts. or the gift that Christ gives in the light of the truth just stated. It's clear that since these gifts are sovereignly given, no gift should be sought. And since they are essential elements of God's plan, no gift should be unused. And since they come from the Lord, no gifts should be exalted. The reality is, beloved, for each of us as God's children, we each have a gift that is measured out to us. And it is measured out with a certain distinct capabilities and parameters and purposes. Each of us is given a specific gift, singular, through which we are to minister in Christ's name. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, Peter says this, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Romans chapter 12, Paul gives a more detailed explanation of the spiritual gifts, which he introduces by emphasizing, as he does here in Ephesians 4, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so in what I'm saying about these gifts, think about the word gift. By definition, gifts are something we receive. They're something we receive. And we receive these gifts through the working of God's grace. Now, beloved, let me pause for a moment. And I want you to think about that because it's really important for us to understand. Our gifts, believers' gifts, are not determined by our preferences. They're not determined by our inclinations or our natural abilities or our merit or any other personal consideration, but solely by God's sovereign and gracious will. And let me say, very importantly, God's design. What do I mean by that? Not everyone who thinks he or she should be a preacher should be a preacher. In fact, the Bible gives us very clear definitions. Paul tells us, I want a man to exercise authority and to teach. What does that mean? Preaching and teaching, therefore, is excluded from women. So, Paul gives us very clear defined lines. The Bible gives us very clear defined lines. These gifts are not just a, well, I think I've got this gift and I think I've got that gift. No. Read the scriptures. Minister or come and worship in the church and be amongst God's people. And those gifts will be made known and they'll be discerned. The point is this, friends. We are gifted according to His plan, His purpose, His design, and His measure. We have no more to with determining our gifts than we did with determining what color of skin and hair and eyes we would be born with. Again, thinking of the word gift. God is the source of electing grace. He is the source of equipping grace. He is the source of enabling and empowering grace. He is the one who in wisdom gives to each and every one of us what we need, and how He desires us to serve Him. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12 says this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To what end? For the common good. For the common good. The point I'm trying to make is this, beloved. God is the sole giver and determiner of spiritual gifts. And as Paul highlights these gifts, he tells us that they are for the common good. They are for the common good. They are not selfish. They are not given to validate me personally. I think this is one of the greatest griefs and sorrows that plagues the church. Very often, when people put themselves forward, they really are seeking to validate themselves. And the focus of these gifts is not to validate self. It's for the common good. It's for the common good. It's selfless, not selfish. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 3. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ came. And he didn't come to please himself. He came to please his Father, and he came to give his life as a ransom for me. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Let me also add this. The list of specific gifts in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 to 10, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, are not narrow and strict delineations of the spiritual gifts. What do I mean by that? There is not, for instance, a single kind of prophetic gift, teaching gift, or serving gift. 100 believers with the gift of teaching will not all have the same degrees or areas of teaching ability or emphasis. Each believer is given the measure of grace apportioned by Christ, according to this text, and faith to operate his gift according to God's sovereign plan and purpose and design. It also means, beloved, doesn't mean that this gift is going to be restricted to only one category of giftedness. An individual gift may include a number of specific areas of giftedness in a limitless variety of combinations. Let me give you an example. Someone with a major gift of administration may also have something of the gift of helps and of teaching. The point is this. Our gifts are as unique as the patterns in snowflakes. They're as unique as fingerprints. Each one is as varied and completely distinct from all others. Some teachers may emphasize knowledge, some instruction, some mercy, others exhortation. We are not Assembly Line Productions, beloved. We are not carbon copies of one another. We are all different and all varied in different ways. And in the same way, those gifts, though they may be the same kind of gift, they may operate in different ways. God has his own individualized plan for each one of us, and he has individually gifted us accordingly. We are not interchangeable or disposable parts in Christ's body, but as Romans 12 verse 5 says, we are individually members one of another. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wants. It is actually quite an amazing thing to think how Christ gives the gift of his Spirit, and he gives these gifts . But here's a warning to us. When we as believers do not minister our gifts properly as God's steward, what happens? God's work suffers to that degree because God has not called and gifted another Christian in exactly the same way for exactly the same work. What is so wise in bringing us together, beloved, and putting us into the body together? He is so wise. And so let me say this to you, and let me encourage you this morning, as you think about what this verse says, that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let me say this to you. We are not to be spectators. We are not, the pastor is not the bus driver. And the members of the church are just sitting along, looking out the window, enjoying a leisurely drive. No, that's not the idea. Christianity, I've got a book in my study called Christianity is No Spectator Sport. Every believer, every child of God has been given a gift, has been enabled and equipped to serve in the way that God has desired them to serve and planned them to serve. Every believer is on a team, and it is strategic in God's plan. Everyone has his own unique skills and position and responsibilities. Let me give you another illustration. How many of us have been given gifts at weddings and birthdays or whatever else? And you've got the gift and you thought, I have no earthly use for this, and you put it on a shelf. Or eventually you give it away to somebody else who could use it, right? Well, I want to say to you, friends, God never gives such gifts. Each of His gifts is exactly what we need to fulfill our work for Him. We never get the wrong gift, or too much, or too little. And when the Holy Spirit gave us our gift, He presented us with precisely the right blend of abilities and enablement we need to serve them. Not only do our unique giftedness make us as an irreplaceable member of Christ's body, but it is a mark, it is a sign, it is a demonstration of God's great love that He singles each one of us out for unique blessing and unique ministry. Whatever that ministry is, whether it's in the shadows, whether it's the unnoticeable ministry in the background, each part plays. Each little gifted person plays their part. It's not only His love to us individually, but it's His love to the church. Beloved, you may be sitting there and thinking to yourself, but my gift doesn't mean much. I don't have much. No, beloved, you are precious to the body. And you are precious to God. And that gift is important. It is an important part of building up the body of Christ. It is an important gift for you to serve with. May I also say to you that when we don't use the gift that God gives us, it's an affront to God's wisdom. It's a rebuff of His love and grace, and it is a loss to His church. We did not determine our gifts. We didn't deserve them or earn them. God gave them. He is the one who defines and determines how we use them according to His clear design in Scripture. But the point is this, that we have it, it is from the Lord, and if we do not use it, His work is weakened, and His heart is grieved. Let me bring this to a close, friends. The intent of the text before us, I believe, is to reveal the balanced relationship between the oneness of believers and their individuality, which contributes to that oneness. Paul will go on to talk about apostles. He'll go on to talk about prophets. They were the foundation of the church. Then he'll talk about pastors and teachers and evangelists. These are men that he has given and gifted to the church, to build the church. But you cannot help but think about these gifts to build the church without bringing in all the other gifts that God has given to build the church. Let me also say this. It seems that in the early church, as also today, there was a twofold danger. First, that those who had received very special endowments might overestimate their importance to give themselves the credit for them. So those gifts that were up front, it would be easy for those people to boast in and to think more highly of themselves than they ought. Then, ultimately, there are those as well who, as I've mentioned, who may not have those kind of gifts and just serve in the background. And they may very easily think that they are of no use to the church. No, friends, the point is this. I have received my gift, be it great or small, from Christ Himself. It is a gift given by Christ. I must use it, therefore, as He requires. He will not fail me when I use my gift for the benefit of all. As I close, let me close with this question. Maybe we may be inclined to ask, is it really true that the Jesus who once walked the earth and who is now so highly exalted, so glorious, and so richly endowed with authority that He is able to bestow His gift upon the church and upon its members in lavish quantity? How can He give us these gifts? What gives Him the right? What gives Him the authority? Well, I want you to notice the next verse. Look at what He says. But to each one of the grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. Lord willing, in our next service, I'm going to consider Christ's authority to bestow His right. What gives Him the right to give these gifts to the church? We'll look at that, Lord willing, in the next service. Amen.